Turning this morning to Philippians chapter 2 for our Bible reading. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read together from the opening verse of the chapter. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from the opening verse of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of verse 11, and we pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I want to draw your attention this morning to the theme, the Christ of Bethlehem, taking as our text these words from verse 5 down to the end of verse 11. The Christ of Bethlehem. And with our Bibles open there before us, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer, please. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we bless thee for this time we've spent in thy house already. We ask now as we turn to Scripture that, Lord, thy blessing would rest upon us. We thank thee for this opportunity to open up the word, Lord, to meditate upon the person and the work and the greatness and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, for thy help. We pray for power in the preaching of thy word, for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and for help in the hearing of thy word as well. Father, come and graciously minister to our hearts and souls, and bless this time of meditation, we pray. Remember all who have gathered in this morning. We pray for those who are thine, that, Lord, thou wilt build us up in our most holy faith. Those who are not yet thine, that, Lord, thou wilt save them by thy grace even today. Abide with us now. Give help in the preaching of thy word. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Earlier this month, a survey was conducted among Americans regarding their views on the historical accuracy of what is called the Christmas story. In that survey, a number of people were asked their opinions or their thoughts on the biblical account of the virgin birth, the message of the angels to the shepherds, the Star of Bethlehem, and also the visit of the wise men from the east, the men who came seeking the King of the Jews. The results of that survey discovered that over the past decade, there has been a huge decrease in those who believe the account of Christ's birth to be historically accurate. Less than half of those who were questioned believed it to be true. And 40% of those who were questioned believed that it had been written simply to affirm the Christian faith. Not a true story, but just something written to try and affirm the Christian faith. Now, those results in that survey this past month reveal something about how carelessly people approach the account of Christ's coming into this world. It seems from those words in that survey that many view it as nothing more than a tale about a mother and her baby. They consider the nativity to be simply a nice little story, with shepherds in the field, a star in the sky, angels with a song. And they're taken up simply with the manger and the innkeeper and the exchange of gifts. And sadly, that's as far as many will go. when they come to ponder this particular matter. It never ceases to strike me that people will argue that Christmas should be kept in schools and Christmas should be kept in society. And they're very happy to send Christmas cards and exchange gifts and celebrate with others. But at the very same time, they have little or no idea what the Bible really says about who Christ is, why Christ was born, what Christ has done, or why they need him as their personal Savior. There's an awful ignorance regarding the theology or the truth about the coming of Christ. There is much more to this than angels and Mary and Joseph and shepherds and a star and wise men. The coming of Christ involves God's eternal plan of salvation. A plan that's centered on the coming of his Son to die and rise again in order to save sinners from their sin. And that's really what I want to consider this morning from Philippians chapter 2. In the earlier part of this letter, the earlier part of this chapter, Paul was addressing a very pressing issue in the church at Philippi. Some of the believers were displaying a proud and selfish attitude towards others. There was a sense of rivalry within that congregation, a lack of love for each other, a spirit of disunity, a spirit of division had appeared among the people of God. And as Paul was accustomed to do, he met the issue head on. And he drew their attention immediately to Christ. I want to pause there for a moment before going any further and highlight something very, very important there. As a minister of the gospel, as a pastor, Paul had to deal with many, many issues. There were times when he had to deal with Christians who were carnal, Christians who were fearful, Christians who were discouraged. At times he had to deal with believers who were on the verge of giving up, who had grown weary. Sometimes he had to deal with believers who were guilty of sin or who had backslidden. And in every case, without exception, Paul drew their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He drew their attention to the person and the work of the Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, he claimed that he preached Christ crucified. He did not do that simply to the unconverted. He did that also to those who were saved. Because Paul understood that Christians need to consider Christ continually. And therefore it didn't matter what subject Paul was dealing with, he drew a straight line to the Savior and pressed home great truths about the person and the work of Christ in order to encourage those believers in their Christian life. And believer, that's what we must do as well. Whatever your circumstances are today, whatever trials or troubles or tribulations you're facing, whatever sins you're facing, whatever temptations you're coming up against, we need always to consider Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done and how he cares for you. You ought to think upon his covenant, his eternal covenant. You ought to think about his coming into this world. You ought to ponder his cross, his work upon the cross on your behalf. You ought to think about his conquest and his care for you. It's exactly what Paul is doing here. That's the pattern he follows in this letter to the Philippians. There was a sense of selfishness, a spirit of pride and a proud, selfish mind among some of the people in the church at Philippi. And Paul says in verse 5, that's wrong. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in dealing with that selfishness and that proud mind that was in the hearts and thoughts of some of these people, he draws their attention to Christ and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he expanded on that. And as a result of his expansion, and of course the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, what we have here is one of the greatest passages concerning Christ in all of the Scriptures. One preacher has said that this paragraph really in some ways stands in unapproachable majesty. This is one of the pure jewels in the New Testament. Its beauties, its depths are beyond human comprehension. And I think it's very hard to argue against that. These verses in Philippians chapter 2 bring us right into the very heart of the gospel message. They take us behind the scenes, behind the angels, behind Mary and Joseph, behind the wise men, behind the shepherds and the star, and they take us to the message and to the meaning of the coming of Christ. This passage before us this morning answers the question of the carol that we commenced with today. What child is this? These words answer that question. The words provide for us a divine commentary on what is often described as the Christmas story. These words are incredibly rich with the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the victory of the gospel. Here we have something that is profound and majestic and powerful and wonderful about the Christ of Bethlehem. So for a little time this morning, I want to draw your attention to that and to four great facts about the Christ of Bethlehem. Notice first of all, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Philippians 2 verse 6 carries one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible concerning who Christ really is. And that's a very important place to start. We live in a world that has a very unbiblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every cult, every false religion, every form of New Age teaching views Jesus as nothing more than an ordinary man. He may be described as a prophet or a teacher or a leader or a messenger. He may even be described as a son or a servant or a leader or a Jew, but that's as far as they will go. Their views of Christ stop there. They say that Jesus of Nazareth is just another historical figure, a person who was born and lived and died just like the rest of us. But that kind of teaching denies a fundamental truth of Scripture. Look closely at Philippians 2 verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So what does that mean? Well, the word form there, being in the form of God, means nature or essence. And therefore, when we read the phrase Christ being in the form of God, we are being taught there in verse 6, right at the very commencement of this section of the chapter, we are being taught there that Christ is really and truly God. He is of the same nature as the Father. He is of the same essence. He is really and truly God. He is a divine person. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. He is very God of very God. He is a true, he is the true and eternal God. He is equal with the Father. That's what the latter phrase means there in verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, this was not something Christ snatched at, something Christ stole. He did not merely claim this. Rather, he is equal with God because he is God. He is equal with the Father, the deity of Jesus Christ. It has been said that the doctrine of the person of Christ, and by that statement, the doctrine of the person of Christ, we're thinking of the deity and the humanity of Christ, that two natures and one person, the doctrine of the person of Christ is basic to the entire revelation of Bible Christianity. And right here, as Paul deals with Jesus Christ, as he comes to point these believers to Christ, he reminds them of his deity. The Christ of Bethlehem. And since this is such an important matter of Bible Christianity, it's not surprising that this truth appears again and again and again in the Scriptures. Take the words of John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Identifying for us the Word. And in case there's any query as to who the Word is, verse 14 of John chapter 1 goes on to tell us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is reminding us here that the Word is Christ. He dwelt among us. He was made flesh. We beheld his glory. The Word is flesh. And Christ. Christ is the Word. We're told that the Word was God. Right there in the opening part of John's Gospel, John confirms that Christ is not a creature. He is the great Creator. He is equal with the Father. He is of the same essence as the Father, the deity of Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. I want you to turn to that reference. Romans 9, 5. Paul is speaking here of his burden for the Israelites, his burden for the Jews. And he makes this statement in chapter 9 and verse 5. Speaking of Christ, he said, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That's a very important text of Scripture, dealing with the deity of Christ. Paul, speaking about these Jews, he says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, some modern translations change the punctuation of that verse. And they divide it into two parts. So that it reads like this. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. And they place a period there. The end of one sentence. And that's how they put the text. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, period. Then God blessed forever. Amen. But that denies the truth of that verse. The phrase God blessed forever describes the Christ who is over all. John Calvin said of this text, we have here a remarkable passage where Paul says that the Christ who had descended from the Jews according to the flesh, is God blessed forever. There's the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God blessed forever. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 as well. Here are words that relate to the Almighty God. And if you have your Bible open, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. See what is said there regarding this very important matter. Revelation 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega. He describes himself in that kind of language. Look at verse 11, down to verse 13. Because John, he's on the Isle of Patmos, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he hears a voice behind him. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. And he sees in verse 12, he sees one walking among the golden candlesticks. Verse 13 tells us that one is the Son of Man. So the one who said, I am Alpha and Omega, is the Son of Man. Look at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He is described in verse 8 as the Alpha and Omega. We discover from verse 11 that he is still using that same title. And in verse 13, we discover this is the Son of Man. Verse 18, we discover it's the one who lived and died and who lives again. This is Christ. But look at verse 8, the last part of verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty, emphasizing afresh the deity of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are full of the deity of our Savior. He is the eternal God. He is equal with the Father. He was with the Father in eternity. He is the Lord full of glory. And believer, it's important that we understand this. If Jesus Christ was a mere man, a mere creature like us, a mere teacher, If Jesus was just an ordinary person like we are, he could never be our Savior. He could never save us. If Jesus Christ is not God, then the gospel collapses as a hopeless, empty, worthless message. If Jesus Christ is not God, then we could never be reconciled to God. Therefore, we could never have a hope for eternity. If Jesus Christ is just the Son of Mary and not the Son of God and God the Son, then we are lost. If Jesus Christ is not God, then he can do nothing to rescue us from hell. But Jesus Christ is God. God manifest in human flesh. I mentioned this morning in Bible class the words of Christ in John chapter 14. I think sometimes we don't dwell enough upon the deity of Christ. But in John 14, Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's about to go to the cross. He's talking to his disciples. He wants to encourage them. He wants to comfort them. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." What's he teaching there? He's teaching there his deity. You believe in God, believe in me. And in that context, he says, let not your heart be troubled. If we understood something more of the person of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God and man in one person forever, with two distinct natures forever, if we understood more of that, our hearts may be less troubled. Our Savior Jesus Christ is the God-man. Believer, let that sink into your heart. If you're unsaved, let that sink into your heart as well. The child of Bethlehem, what child is this? This is very God of very God. The Son of God. The Son of God in human flesh. The deity of Christ. Look secondly here at Philippians 2 and note the humility of Christ. This is the staggering part of these verses. Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Some tremendous statements there. Christ made himself of no reputation. Literally, those words mean that Christ emptied himself. He laid aside his divine majesty. He did not cease to be God, but he laid aside his glory in the sense that he concealed it from men. He became as a man among men. He made himself of no reputation. Goes on to tell us that he took upon him the form of a servant. Christ did not become an angel, but a servant. A slave. He did not come into this world as a political ruler. He did not come as a revolutionary. He did not come to be ministered unto by others. Rather, he came as a servant to do his Father's will and to minister unto others. Christ took the lowest position among men. Of course, that was in keeping with the Old Testament prophecies right throughout the Old Testament. And especially in the book of Isaiah, you have Christ presented as the perfect servant. The perfect servant. The one who delighted to do the Father's perfect will. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? It means simply that he became a true man. He took flesh and blood. He took a true humanity into union with his true deity. Christ did not merely act as a true man. Christ was a true man. That's why he was weary. It's why you read that he was hungry. It's why you read that he wept and he slept
wept and he sighed and he groaned and he cried. He was a true man in every part except for sin. The likeness of men. He had a true body. A reasonable soul. He was made of a woman. Of Mary's substance. He had a true humanity. He not only dwelt among men, he dwelt as a man among men. And then note also he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's vital. Christ placed himself under the law. Became legally responsible for the sins of his people. He took their sins and their sorrows and he made them his own. Their sins were imputed to him, transferred to his account, placed upon him, and he submitted himself to die for them. Christ became obedient unto death, and as if that wasn't enough, we read then, it was the death of the cross. The cursed death of the cross. Not only obedient in life, but obedient in death. And that the death of the cross. What you have here are statements that speak of the suffering and the substitution of Christ. Words that reveal him bearing the curse that we deserved. Words that speak of him in his agony and in his shame. And in the depth of his sorrow, in just a few words in this passage, we have a description of the awful humiliation that Christ endured as the Savior of his people. His birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, his being under the power of death for a time. It's all here in these few verses as Paul speaks of Christ making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, humbling himself unto death and even the death of the cross. It's all here. Christ's great humility. His real humility. Nothing fake about it. Personal humility. A willing humility. Because Christ humbled himself. But men and women, this is a staggering humility. Remember, this is the Lord of glory. And it's the Lord of glory who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Sometimes people humble themselves to do something for others. Sometimes an employer will come alongside one of his employees and help them along, and I've seen managers throw off their coat and get alongside the manual workers and try to help them in some manual kind of way, and we've seen that happen, and we've said, wasn't that a humble thing to do? Just to get right down to someone else's level. But that's nothing. Absolutely nothing. In comparison to what Jesus Christ has done for sin. He is the remarkable Son of God. The perfect Christ. God the Son. One who was unspeakably glorious in eternity. One who was robed with majesty with his Father. The angels worshipped him. His Father delighted in him. All heaven echoed with his praises, but he humbled himself and came to this wicked world. He took human flesh and lived among sinful men who despised him and rejected him. Christ had eternal riches, but for our sakes he became poor. He was born in a borrowed shelter. Laid in a borrowed manger. Lived with little or nothing of this world's goods. Was carried to Jerusalem on a borrowed animal. And when he laid down his life, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. This was the Creator of the world. but he humbled himself. This was the Lord of glory, but he humbled himself. This was the sinless, spotless Son of God, but he humbled himself. This was the eternal Son, but he humbled himself. This was the almighty lawgiver, but he humbled himself and was made under the law. This was the great sustainer of all things, but he humbled himself. And he died a cursed death, suffering the wrath of an angry God because of our sins. So easy to read these words, he humbled himself. I often, if you read Philippians 2 and just glanced over the words, he humbled himself. Christ humbled himself in his birth, his life, his death, for me, for you. He humbled himself. Do you ever understand that? Why did he do that? Because he loved us. And I confess I can't get to the bottom of that. The more I read my Bible, the more I think of Christ, the more I realize there are statements about Christ I can't get to the bottom of. And this is one of them. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And to think he did that for me? For you? We are so accustomed in this world of ours to seeing selfishness all around us. People thinking more highly of themselves than they should, doing things for themselves, living for their own interest and their own gains and their own advantage, and putting their own self-will and their self-desires foremost in everything else that they do. Christ is not like that. He loved us. And he humbled himself for us, and he gave himself for us on the cross. He was selfless in his life and selfless in his death. The eternal Son of God. The deity of Christ. The humility of Christ. Look at the majesty of Christ. Though he humbled himself unto death, and that being the death of the cross, Jesus Christ is now the exalted Savior. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Look at verse 11. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. And here's the name he is, Jesus Christ the Lord. The majesty of those words. Nothing could be clearer here. Christ died a shameful, cursed, sacrificial death. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. And for 3 days he was under the power of death. The death of Christ was real. The death of Christ was real. He really died. But the story doesn't stop there with Christ on the tree or Christ even in the tomb. Verse 9 shows us Christ on the throne. The Father raised him from the dead. He exalted him to a glorious and majestic place in heaven, the Father's right hand, and that's where Christ is right now. He is enthroned in heavenly bliss. Sufferings are over. His atoning work is done. His humiliation is past. Death has been defeated, the grave is empty, and instead of Christ hanging on the cross, as so often you see him portrayed, Christ is seated in glory. And he reigns on high. If I could put Philippians 2, verse 9 to music, it would have to include a fanfare of trumpets. A burst of acclamation. Christ hath been highly exalted. He has been given a name above every name, that name is Christ the Lord. The majesty of Jesus Christ. That's the message the apostles preached. They didn't just deal with the life and death of Christ. A dead Christ can't save us. But a Christ who died and lives again can. When the apostles preached throughout the book of Acts, you find them emphasizing time and time and time again the resurrection of our Savior. We have a man in the glory who is the victorious Christ. The child of Bethlehem, the Christ of Bethlehem, is now seated at the Father's right hand in majesty, power, glory, authority, dominion, because he is the risen and exalted Savior. The deity of Christ, the humility of Christ, the majesty of Christ. Look at the victory of Christ. Look at verse 10 and 11 here. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His people, those who have been saved by him, gladly own him, gladly confess him as their Savior. We gladly own Christ already. We have bowed the knee. We have confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we're glad to own him as our Savior. And we do so solely because of his grace. There was a time when we did not acknowledge Christ as Lord. A time we did not acknowledge his mercy or his grace or his goodness or his salvation. But in God's great mercy, we have been saved. We bow the knee to Christ and we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, we not only confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we confess Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior, my King, my Redeemer, my Christ. But this verse is not just speaking about those who are saved. It tells us in verse 10 and 11 that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Because there will come a day when even those who are unsaved will be compelled to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's a sobering thought. Sobering thought when you think of the scriptural account of Christ's birth. I think of Herod. When Herod learned that a king had been born, he sent the wise men to search for him and told them, "You come back as I want to worship him too." And he had no desire to worship him at all. He wanted to put him to death. And so he set in motion his massacre of male children to try and, in that sweep of death, destroy Christ. Herod had no desire to confess Jesus as Lord. No desire to honor him. No desire to bow the knee to him. But even Herod, the day will come when Herod will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Judas Iscariot. You read the gospel accounts of Judas Iscariot, he only ever called Christ Master. And you know how he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver? The day will come when Judas Iscariot will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I think of Pilate. Washing his hands with water in a symbol of wanting nothing more to do with Christ. And though he knew there was no fault in him, he hands Christ over to be crucified. He would not bow the knee to him. One day, Pilate will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will bow the knee. He will bow the knee before the King of Kings. There's a verse in the Gospels that speaks of Christ standing before Pilate. Have you ever thought about the day when Pilate will stand before Christ as the judge of all the earth? I've mentioned Herod and Judas and Pilate. But this verse is not just for them or people like them. It's for you who are unsaved in this meeting this morning. You haven't bowed the knee to Christ. You haven't confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You've refused Him. You've despised Him. You've heard of Christ. You've heard of the gospel. You've listened to Christ being set forth before you, Christ being preached, and you've gone out of those doors and you've refused Him time after time. The day will come when you will bow the knee to Christ and you will confess that Christ is Lord. But that day will be too late for you. And you will be lost. But Christ will have the victory. That's what this passage is showing us. Christ has the victory. Here's the deity of Christ, the humility of Christ, the majesty of Christ. Here's the victory of Christ. And I want you to turn to Psalm 2 just before we finish. Psalm 2, and I'm almost finished. The kings of this world fight against the Lord's anointed. They want to cast Him away from them. They want nothing to do with Christ. They imagine a vain thing, the Bible tells us. Verse 2, why do the heathen, or Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There's rebellion, rejection of Christ. And if you're not saved, that's where you are. You're described in these first three verses of the Psalm. You're in rebellion to Christ. But he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Lord's on the throne. The Lord has the victory. The Lord is marked with majesty and glory here. And yet right here at the very end of the psalm, there's a message that I want every unsaved person in this meeting to take heed to. Verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? It means be reconciled to Him. Lest He be angry. And ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Do not reject Christ. But be reconciled to God through Christ. Trust Him. Far better to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and have Him as your Savior than to leave this world without Christ and be compelled before the judge of all the earth on that lake of everlasting fire, be compelled at that point to confess Him as Lord. Jesus Christ. The Christ of Bethlehem, His deity, His humility, His majesty, His victory. May you come to know Him as your Savior. Believer, let us rejoice in Him as our Savior today. Let us be thankful for the Christ of God. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. That's a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us today. Bless Thy word to our souls. We do pray for any who are gathered here who are not saved. Our Father, have mercy upon them, we pray. We pray just now, Lord, Thou would speak to them.
they might see something of Christ that they've never seen before. Open their hearts, open their eyes, that they might behold the Lamb of God. Bless thy people, we thank thee for Christ. Lord, we pray today that our hearts and minds and thoughts will be taken up with him, the one who is altogether lovely. We thank thee for Christ. Part us now with thy blessing, take us our ways in safety. Bless our special service tonight, Lord. Come and bless as we sing thy praise and turn to thy word. Minister to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.